You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. Exodus, once again, chapter 17 is our text today. We're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 17. One of the points we've been repeating since the beginning, as we started studying this book, is that the meaning and the sub and substance of Exodus has been a picture of Jesus. We've been seeing his revelation throughout it. Every page seems to point to his person and his work. Almost from the opening words, we've heard this repeated refrain that God is coming. And he's coming, he's drawing near to sinners. He's coming down to set his people free, to dwell with them, that they may live their lives in response to his indwelling with them. And so we saw Jesus typified early, even in the birth of Moses, right? That he was the baby born to be a savior, to set his people free. And we saw Jesus revealed as the true Passover lamb, as whose life was poured out in atonement, whose blood satisfied the wrath of God and brings life and deliverance to the people of God. We saw Jesus revealed even in the Red Sea as the people crossed over or were brought through, baptized, if you will, from death into life. And we saw Jesus revealed even in the last couple weeks, the last few chapters, as he was revealed in the wilderness as the sweet springs that flow from the desert, living water that comes to those who are dying of thirst. And we saw Jesus revealed as the bread of heaven that comes down from God that nourishes the people of God. You see, Jesus is revealed all over this book. And we should be expecting to see Jesus in every moment. And today is another one of those texts. And the reason I say that he is revealed here in these seven verses is that Paul makes that quite clear as he writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 10. There in his letter to that church, Paul is remembering and thinking through the connections of Israel and the church. And he remembers this account of the people of God going through this Exodus account. And he thinks about Moses striking the rock. And as he strikes the rock, waters of life flow from that rock. And what Paul writes to the church of Corinth in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, he says that those Israelites, those people, ate the same spiritual food. And those Israelites all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock, Paul says, is Christ. And so that connection is irrefutable. He makes that connection quite clear. But I wonder what he means by that. What can that possibly mean? This rock that we're going to see in chapter 17 is Christ our Savior. And was the Savior to the Israelites at the time. And what we're going to see today is why that might be important for us to understand. Some of the things we're going to see today as we study that. But Paul goes on. He actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 6 that these things took place, these Exodus events took place for a reason, as examples for us. And he goes on in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So this is an important text for us this morning that we study. If we are going to see Jesus in every page of Exodus, there's much for us to learn here. And the outline is going to be quite simple. It's just 2 points. The first thing we're going to see is the amazing attitude of God toward us. And the second point is an astounding action of God for us. So the first point is an amazing attitude of God toward sinners, towards those who have rebelled against him, and an astounding action of God for us, or in our place. So that's the outline. Let's turn to the word of the Lord. And hear now as I read the word of the Lord, which comes to us with all the authority as if God himself were standing here. Verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be gathered today as your people, under your headship, under your authority, gathered in your name to hear from you, to see and hear the revelation of your truth. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come today and would be the instructor. Father, this text is too grand and too glorious for us to comprehend on our own. We have no ability to receive it without the blessed Holy Spirit. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and teach, would soften hearts, and would open eyes and open ears, that you would humble us before you. Father, I pray that you would be glorified through your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, as we read this, as the text opened today, it feels a little bit like deja vu, doesn't it? Like we've read this before. Text opens that the people have no water, they're thirsty, and they quarrel. Say, "Give us something to drink." Very similar to what we read when we were back a couple chapters at the end of chapter 15. Remember we read that? Chapter 15, verse 22 through 24 said they were 3 days into the wilderness. It was just 3 days from crossing the Red Sea, and they came to Marah. They could not drink the water because the water was bitter. Remember that whole story? And so they grumbled against Moses, "What shall we drink?" It's almost exactly the same scenario. And before they had experienced what God had done for them. They had crossed the Red Sea. God had been glorious in helping deliver them across the Red Sea. And they found themselves thirsty just 3 days after. And their response to the test of God in that circumstances, bringing them to bitter water, was their response was to grumble, to bring accusations, to doubt. Each time that seems to be what had happened. And when I say deja vu, it didn't just happen once, it happened several times. Look at the text. If you go back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 24, you see the word grumbled there. So the people grumbled at Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" And then if you look again at chapter 16, there is nothing but grumbling. If you had a marker or some way to mark in your Bible, look at how often that word jumps out. Chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Chapter 16, verse 7, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, where what we are What are we that you grumble against us? Verse 16, verse 8. The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 16 of chapter 16, verse 9. Come near the Lord, near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, for you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it just seems like grumble, 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 grumble. It's over and over and over again. We're getting the point, aren't we? That this is what the result of the testing of the people of Israel brings. And now in chapter 17, we get one more. But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. Verse 3. Why did you bring us out here in Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So you see, Moses has preserved this text for us. The Holy Spirit has given this text to us as an example that we should see. And what we should see first and foremost in this text is the amazing of attitude of God toward us, his people. Because this is us. What is his attitude toward us? That he's long-suffering, that he is patient. That should be overwhelmingly what we should see in this text first and foremost. Because these people, the people of God, are messed up. It's irrefutable. They cannot get it right. They mess it up all the time. And what they deserve is his wrath. What they deserve is not grace. They don't deserve mercy. They deserve his wrath. But over and over, he has been faithful. He has protected them. He has provided for them, and he's walked through them. So what we remember, if it just as a quick summary as we go through, what did God do in every one of those circumstances? When they were thirsty, he miraculously provided sweet water for them as Moses threw that log into the water. In chapter 16, they're hungry, and what are they doing? They're complaining, and what does God do? He rains down abundant blessings upon them. Upon this people that are complaining, these messed up people, he provides quail in the evening and in the morning, bread from heaven, and he does it day after day after day after day for 40 years. And remember, the language was abundance, right? We saw words like, and those who gathered much did not have too much, and those who gathered little had enough. He was always enough. See, this is an amazing attitude of God towards his people, is nothing, nothing but grace. But they failed to see it. I love how Kevin DeYoung, when he comments on this text, he says this. They should have known by now that God would take care of them. Okay, they're thirsty, he says. But you would think someone would say, hold on, guys. We've seen this show before, remember? We've been thirsty, we've been hungry. Last time we were thirsty, and Moses threw a stick in the water, and it turned to sweet water. Last time we were hungry, heaven started raining down donuts. It was amazing. And now we're thirsty. You would think the people would be saying, you're getting thirsty? Yeah? I'm thirsty too. Man, it's going to be good. What God's going to do next. It's going to be Diet Coke, sweet tea, whole milk. This is going to be good. He is going to do what he's going to do to quench our thirst, Kevin DeYoung says. But it's not what happened. That's not what the text says. Instead of remembering what God had done for them in the past, they had forgotten it all. They had forgotten all of it. They had forgotten his provision. Now remember, don't miss the fact that this is that very morning when they had arrived at Rephidim. They had gathered manna that morning. And they'd filled their bellies. But still they forgot. And they'd forgotten his protection as he led them through the Red Sea and destroyed all of their enemies that had held them in captivity for generations. And they forgot his presence. Because they even asked Moses, is the Lord among us or not? They forgot that a pillar of cloud and fire was still there guiding them and leading them this whole time. They forgot and they grumbled. And what we need to understand here is this grumbling is not like the grumbling that was in chapters 15 and 16. It's qualified by another word that you see there in your text, translated as quarreled. Do you see that there? That word quarreled indicates that it's unusual grumbling. It's actually translated often in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 6, you see it translated as a lawsuit. So their quarreling is actually translated in a legal context. Exodus 23, 6 says, "Do not deny justice for the poor in their lawsuits." It's literally the same word. Even sometimes the word is translated in a legal dispute in a court setting in Deuteronomy 25:1. When dispute comes before the courts, the dispute there is quarrel. Same thing. Same word. So understand that they're not just simply complaining here. They're not simply grumbling. What they want here is an act of justice. They want a trial. They want a judgment brought before someone. Someone has to pay for their suffering. Now look again at verses 2 and 3. "Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Well, we don't hear there quite in the way this language is written, but if you were to look in the original text, you would see that this is very aggressive language. This is very active language, that they are furious with Moses. Matter of fact, Moses, as he goes to God in verse 4, he says to God that they're ready to stone me. This is immediate danger. They are coming to kill me. It's an ugly, ugly scene. They want blood. They want someone to pay. And the thing is, verse 2 tells us that their complaint's not with God, right? Their complaint is not with Moses. It's with God. They're bringing their charge against Moses, but directly it is misdirected anger. The Lord is whom they have the quarrel with. The Lord's the one who they must lodge their complaints with and press their lawsuit with and bring their charges against. He's the one, after all, who brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. It was him who was leading them. And they're dissatisfied with his actions and his decisions. Moses sees right through that all. Moses says, he tells him, "Listen, why are you testing God?" And the word "testing" there is interesting as word as well. Remember that we saw that before in Exodus chapter 15 and 16, that God was testing Israel. This is actually the third test in a series of tests. Each time the testing ended with the people of Israel complaining. Chapter 15, verse 23 to 25, we see that he tested them. Verse 25 says, "And there he tested them. He made a statute of rule, and there he tested them." In chapter 16, verse 4, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" You see, God was testing the people of Israel. But now here in chapter 17, it appears that the tables have been turned. It's as if the Israelites are thinking, "I've had enough testing. I'm done with it. I don't take tests from God anymore. We're going to give God a test." Now, I want you to think about that word "test." Why would anyone test anyone else? You test someone because they need to learn something. You test them because you want them to prove something to you. Right? So they need to grow. A student would need to learn, and so you test them. You want to measure how much they have grown and how much they have learned. So you say to that student whom you are testing, "Prove to me that you're an A student, not a C student." You say to that student, "Prove to me that you've studied. Prove to me that you've worked hard. Prove to me that you're taking this seriously." That's why you test people, to gauge their progress, to help them learn. Do you see how messed up this is? See, the people of God, they've got it messed up. They are testing God, and it's serious, serious sin. When we little, tiny, imperfect, ignorant, fallen human beings say to God, I want you to come up here to my test, up to my desk, and I want you to take this test. Listen, God of the universe, I want you, who created me and saved me, and who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, I want you to take this test, and I want you to come back and tell him, and I'll tell you how you did at my test. The thing is, we kind of look sideways that these people are so obstinate and ignorant that they would do this, but you understand this is us? We are the people of Israel. We do the same thing. Ask God to perform for us. Prove to us his abilities. Give us an account of his actions and justify his acts before us. Now, when we consider here why, where this stems from, what's the root of their actions, I think it stems from they've misunderstood who God was. They misunderstood their relationship with God. I want you to look again at verses 1 and 2, just real quickly. Verses 1 and 2 in our text. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. See that there next there, the next phrase? According to the commandment of the Lord. It's important. Because right there it's telling us that the Lord is regulating their steps. That they're moving through the wilderness in strict conformity to the commandment of the law of God. They are moving according to the commandment of the Lord, it says in verses 1 and 2. They are following his law, communicated through his prophet Moses. Their word is guiding their steps. And yet, when they couldn't get water, when they were following his law, and they can't get water and they are thirsty, unbelief and anger boils to the surface. And it happens almost immediately. They're seeking to obey the letter of the commandment, but they don't seem to trust in the promises of God, who promises that he will protect them and provide for them. They're not living solely on him and his promises that he will take care of him. They're living in some kind of an exchange system. They began to understand that the foundation of their relationship with God was based solely on their obedience to the law. That if they would follow the law and follow his commandments rather than simply trust in his promises of provision for them and trust in his provision of grace and then walk in obedience out of that, then they would understand and they wouldn't react this way. But because the way they misunderstood the foundation of their relationship with God, we see this anger, we see this response, we see this accusation, we see this trial. Because someone must pay for their suffering. The contract had been broken. See, they had no way to integrate into their thinking the type of suffering that they're having, the thirst into their belief system. Because they understood the relationship with God completely incorrectly. So in their unbelief and anger would take over. But this is the thing I want you to see. This is the first point in the sermon. How amazing is God? Because he demonstrates time and time again his mercy and his patience for these people who have messed it all up, who've totally misunderstood their relationship with him. I think it's important to notice, too, that as we look through here at this text, the place that they come to, the very first place that's called out in our text is called Rephidim, if I'm pronouncing it right, Rephidim. It's translated a place of refreshment. Now, it's not apparently a place of refreshment because they are thirsting here. But that's what it was. So we don't know exactly what's happening in this scenario, but they're not getting drink there. But what I think is important to notice is it's not called that at the end of the text in verse 7. It's been renamed. The place that they're at, Rephidim, is now called Massa and Meribah. The exact same place. They haven't moved any place. It's been renamed that. Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. So it's been renamed. And the reason I point that out is I just wonder in our life, as we parallel and put this mirror up to us and we look at our lives paralleled to the life of the Israelites, I wonder how many places ought to be named a place of testing and quarreling, where the Lord has brought us to a place where we've been frustrated and we cry out and misunderstand a relationship with Him and frustration and accuse Him and bring charges against Him. See, the thing we have to understand in this text that the people of Israel didn't quite understand, that Paul wants us to understand, is he says, these things are given to us as an example that we may learn from them for our instruction. Is that unless we see ourselves as ungrateful, as impatient rebels, who continually test God and fall short of His standards, that we can't uphold all of the law, if we fail to recognize that, we will fail to recognize the amazing patience of God towards His children. And that patience of God, that kindness of God, is meant to lead us to repentance. That's exactly what Paul brings up for us in Romans chapter 2. He says that. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? So I ask you this morning, do you see the amazing attitude of God toward us every day? His patience and His kindness and His mercy and His grace. Second point. The astounding action of God for us. We've seen the amazing attitude of God toward us. We need to see the astounding action of God for us. For us in paying the penalty in our place. For us in order to give us life. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is an amazing text. Look at verses 5 and 6. God tells Moses, I want you to walk before the people of Israel and I want you to gather the elders. And then He tells Moses to take the staff with which he struck the Nile back in Egypt. Remember that staff? That staff was always used as a symbol of God's authority and His divine judgment. You realize that what an ominous scene this must have been to the people of Israel? Moses walking before them now with his staff in his hand. They knew what that staff had done. Maybe now their mouths had been stopped. The grumbling had ceased. Maybe here they're wondering, is that staff going to smote us like it did the Egyptians? Is He taking the elders away, the representatives of us away to bring judgment upon them for their language against God? That's what their sin deserves. Judgment. Wrath. But what we have to see here is God's astounding action for us. Because that's not what happens. Once again, His amazing grace. God remembers mercy. Look at verse 6. Behold, God says to Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock. And water shall come out of it. And people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So understand the scene here. We've heard that word, that name before, Horeb, right? Haven't we? In our study of Exodus, remember that? Where have we seen that before? Chapter 3, Horeb is where God meet, or Moses meets God, right? At the burning bush. And you see, God has now led Moses back to the place where he first met him. And he commissioned him to go to Israel. I mean, go to Egypt. And that place, now God says to Moses, don't miss that part of the text. He says, I will stand before you. Now that's quite unusual in culture. Because in the Eastern culture, it's not the subordinate who stands, it's not the superior that stands before the subordinate, but the subordinate stands before the superior. So what you would normally see in Old Testament texts, you would see that the servant would come before the king. He would stand before the king. But here, God is, the Lord is standing before Moses as though he were the servant and Moses was the master. This language is in here for a reason, that we would see that. Paul says, this is important. I love how the King James actually says it. He says, it says, I will stand before thee upon the rock at Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. And so Moses lifts up the staff, and he brings his staff of judgment down upon the rock. And what happens? The text tells us that the rock is broken in two, and from it springs waters of life that supplies the needs of the people and satisfies their every thirst. You see, the rock is smitten, and from that smitten rock comes life. So this is a great, great scene. The rock, rod of judgment, does not destroy the unbelieving that deserved it. The rod of judgment, the rod of wrath, is not poured upon the wicked. It's not poured upon the sinful. But instead, it supplies mercy and gives grace. This is a picture of the gospel. Most clearly. Remember, Paul told us, Jesus is the rock. He was the one smitten and afflicted. And from him flows the rivers of life to all who believe. He doesn't pour judgment upon his people, but he received the judgment of God in our place. And from him, grace flows from the broken rock. He takes upon himself the judgment for our sin. And now the Lord responds to us as we sang this morning in Hesed, in faithfulness and commitment and covenant love. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, remember that scene where John or Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he tells her in John chapter 4, verse 14, that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, if you come to him with your deepest thirst, he will satisfy you. Because he gives himself broken for you. So the question I have is, are you thirsty? See, understand that word thirst is to recognize. If you're thirsty, you recognize that you deserve punishment. That's what you have earned. That's what your grumbling and complaining has merited. That's what your rebellion has deserved. You and all your self-righteous acts deserve rejection and deserve God's wrath. So then to thirst means to be amazed that Christ came to serve you nonetheless, to love you, to meet your needs and meet your deepest needs, not just the superficial needs, but your deepest soul needs for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God, for salvation, and rescue from his wrath. So are you thirsty? If you are, to thirst also means that you respond to this news with repentance and trust. Repent and trust in the free gift that is described to satisfy your thirst. That's all over in the language of the Bible. You see this, the same idea in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 1. He says, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come and buy." You see, none of this is about you. None of this is about what you have accomplished. It's to recognize that you have no money, that you are poor. To thirst means that you are empty of any riches of yourself, that you completely depend upon Jesus, the Rock of Ages, who is sinless, that was spiritually rich, that gives you all that He is and all that He earned. And He received the blow in your place. But I need to say this to you this morning. That despite God's amazing attitude for and long-suffering for patience, I want you to understand, don't mistakenly assume or think that God's a pushover. Don't tread upon His grace. See, Christ is the rock. And He's coming again. But in His return, He comes not to save, but to smite. Not to receive the blow, but to dispense the blow of judgment on rebels who are unrepentant and not trusting in His gift and His grace. So I beg you this morning, don't let that be you. As Jeff read for us this morning, these beautiful words from Psalm 95. It says, "Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." See, the text says, today, not tomorrow, today, if you hear His voice, it means right now, in this sermon, you don't hear a preacher preaching. You don't hear someone speaking. You hear God's voice. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say, "I'm going to do this tomorrow. This is something for tomorrow." Don't say, "I'll wait when I'm a little bit older." Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Because from Him flows rivers of life, and your every thirst is satisfied. Stand as we sing.